So if you'd open up your Bibles there, Gospel of John, chapter 19, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning. What a blessing it is to worship you. What a blessing it is to hear your word. And as Rick prayed, Lord, we are confident that your word does a work in us every time we gather to hear it. Lord, even if we can't discern it, we know your spirit's at work, and we want you to be at work in our lives. Change us to be like you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you'll do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes when you're going through life, you don't quite realize the significance of events until you look back afterwards and you see that something that you thought was just happening, God was at work in. Can you relate to that? I've shared with you before how our elementary school back in Missouri had a fundraiser called an ice cream social. I think they should bring those back. They would buy big tubs of ice cream, and the moms mostly would bake cakes and cookies and pies and good stuff. And the kids would sell the tickets. And who wouldn't want to buy an ice cream social ticket from a kid? And what I found out my sixth grade year was that the student who sold the most tickets won 2 free tickets to the movie theater. And guess who won that year? I did. I believed in my product. Very much believed in my product. And I thought, you know, if you sold the most in your class, you got a free ticket. And my mom would always get us a ticket. So I thought, man, 2 tickets to the ice cream social, that would be something. Well, I won movie tickets, which I thought was cool. The first G movie that came to our theater was sponsored by a church. It was a Billy Graham movie. And, you know, at the time, you're just thinking, oh, well, this is interesting. And later you look and you think, my goodness, look what God was doing here. You know, I just thought I was a good salesman. And God was arranging things to get me to that movie so that I could hear the gospel in a way that I'd never heard it before. I went to church and heard the gospel at some level, but it was much clearer that day than I remembered. I didn't go forward because we didn't do that kind of thing in our church. But the Lord was at work. And sometimes you don't realize just what's going on until afterward. And as we look through the Gospel of John, we need to remember that John, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit, is also using his mind. He's thinking back on what's happened. He's remembering. And as he writes his account, he's seeing the significance of things, enlightened, illumined by the Holy Spirit, that he may not have noticed at the time. And he's bringing them out, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes very obvious. He's just telling us outright what's going on. But sometimes they're more subtle. And as you look through this passage today, I think there are 3 things like that we want to notice. So keep your eyeballs open, and let's start with verse 1. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, we're jumping into the middle of the trial of Jesus. And as I mentioned before, there were actually 6 parts to this trial where Jesus was taken first to Annas for questioning, and then around daybreak before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for sentencing, and then to Pilate for trial, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. And so if you study the various Gospels and lay them out and try to see what happens in what order, Luke tells us about Jesus being sent to Herod, and it looks to me like it comes right between verse 38 and 39 of chapter 18. So we're now in the last part of the trial, the very final part where Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate has already questioned Jesus, and he's come out and said that he finds no fault in him. He does not find Jesus guilty. But Pilate decides, rather than to just set Jesus free, he recognizes that this could cause him problems with the leaders of the Jews. Now, remember, There's history behind this, right? This is not a fictional story. This is an account of things that happened in real life, in real time. And what we understand from history is that Pilate's position was not very secure. His position as the governor of this far-out province of Judea, far from Rome, was not very secure. And those who had this kind of position usually depended on some benefactor back in Rome, someone who would watch over them, someone who would promote them. What we find out from history is somewhere around this time, within 1 to 2 years of either side of this, and it's hard to pin down exactly, the person who had managed to put Pilate in this position, who was Caesar's right-hand man, was accused of treachery and was executed. So Pilate's always knowing that his position is depending on someone else, always is aware that his position is not very solid. At the same time, not literally the same time, but another issue that's related to this is that there had been an uprising, an insurrection among the Jews. That's what Barabbas was guilty of. And earlier on, there was one in which apparently Pilate was warned that if there was another one like this, his position was done. His position was done. Sometimes when you lost your position in Rome, you lost your life as well. So Pilate is a little bit on edge here. He doesn't want things to get out of hand. And so he has found Jesus not guilty. The Jews have essentially accused him of wanting to lead another insurrection against Rome by saying that he's a king. Pilate has said he's not. He's not guilty. We should let him go. But rather than just saying, I find him not guilty, I release him, the Jews, remember, had found him guilty and had wanted him put to death. And so rather than just confront them and show that their finding was totally invalid, he tries to work a deal so that they don't have to look bad because he doesn't want them angry with him. So he tries to release Barabbas instead. Barabbas, who had been a thief, who had committed murder in the insurrection, he brings the two of them before the crowd. He said, which do you want me to release for you? I always release for you a prisoner during this time of the feast. Which one do you want? They said, not this man, not Jesus, but Barabbas. They wanted Barabbas released. And so Pilate's strategy has backfired on him. And so now he's coming to his backup strategy. He wants to release Jesus, but he wants to do it in a way that the Jews won't be angry at him and cause him problems with Rome. So he takes Jesus and he scourges him, he whips him. Now, again, it's hard sometimes to line up what's going on in the other Gospels in John to get everything in sequence. In Rome, there were actually three different levels of whipping. And the most serious one that you've probably heard of involved frequently, not always, embedding pieces of rock or glass into the strands of the whip and whipping them that way. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that sometimes the whipping would be so severe that the muscles would be even torn out and the bones and the organs could be visible. That's probably not what Pilate is doing here because he has not yet sentenced Jesus to death. And that scourging was generally reserved for after the sentencing. We know that Jesus had that kind of scourging from the other Gospels. So probably he had two. Now, we're not 100% sure about this, but probably he did because what's Pilate doing? He's wanting to get the Jews willing to release Jesus. So he takes him and he whips him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, a reddish-purple robe, the symbol of royalty. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now, this is interesting if he's just had him punished, but there's no fault in him. But remember what John is doing in trying to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's lining up witness after witness that testify to who Jesus was. Pilate is being a witness here for John. John's using his testimony as a witness. Pilate says what? I find no fault in him. He's innocent. But I've whipped him anyway. What's he trying to do? He's trying to arouse pity in the people. The people, remember, are gathering. More and more people from the city are recognizing something's going on. Something's going on. Jesus has been arrested. Things are happening. We need to go and see what's happening. And so a crowd is gathering around the praetorium, and Pilate wants to take advantage of this. And so he brings Jesus out. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look at this man, Jesus. Look at him. Is he a rival to the throne of Caesar?" No, he's not. He's trying to arouse pity. He's been whipped already. He's bruised. He's been beaten. He's bleeding. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. That should naturally arouse pity. It arouses pity in us when we think of Jesus going through this kind of suffering. We feel sorry for him, and we should feel sorry that we contributed to it by our sin. But Pilate brings him out, and he tells the people, look at this man. Behold the man. But what happens? The chief priests respond. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So the chief priests want to kill Jesus. They're not willing to let him go. They don't want Pilate to release him. And so they're trying to put more pressure on Pilate all the time. And so they start up this chant of crucifying him. Pilate says, "If you want him crucified, you have to do it, because I don't find any guilt in him. I find him not guilty." So Pilate's trying to make a power play, standing on his authority. "I'm not going to crucify him because he's not guilty. If you're demanding that he be crucified, you have to do it yourself." Well, they weren't allowed to do it. Rome wouldn't allow their subjugated peoples to execute criminals in this manner. So the Jews, in verse 7, answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because what have the Jews been doing up to this point? They've been saying, "He's a rival to the throne of Caesar. He's pretending to be a king. He's threatening an insurrection." Now they're dropping that, and they're saying, "By our law, he has to die because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. He's blasphemed. He's taken upon himself the rights of deity." And so what do you think Pilate does here? "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Now, if you've studied Roman mythology, you remember that the Empire of Rome had all these stories and tales about gods and half-gods who would come down to earth, sometimes disguised as humans, and would cause all kinds of problems to the humans that they came in contact with. A lot of interesting stories that they have. And so Pilate is probably a little bit superstitious and thinking, "This man, Jesus, is like nobody else who's ever been accused before me. Just the way that Jesus has responded to him when he's asked him questions is totally unlike what anyone else has ever said. He's got to be wondering, what kind of a man is this?" And now he's been told, Pilate's been told, Jesus has made himself out to be the Son of God. He's got to be wondering, you know, what kind of a man is this? Is this possibly one of those stories that's happening before my eyes, that one of these gods or half-gods have come down before me? And so he goes inside. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Interesting question, isn't it? Where are you from? Are you just a human? Or is there something more here going on? But Jesus gave him no answer. It's always interesting as you read through these accounts to see that there are several points where Jesus does not answer. And way back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, verse 7, it was prophesied that when the Messiah came and when he was oppressed and afflicted, he would not open his mouth. Just as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he would not open his mouth. So John is noticing that. Even if he doesn't notice it, it's there for us. Jesus said nothing at this point in time. He fulfilled this prophecy. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" And in the Greek, there's emphasis on the me. Are you not speaking to me? He's pulling a little power play on Jesus. "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Now, John, the way he lays this all out, there's so much irony in here, because here is Pilate claiming that he's got this great authority. He can either choose to crucify Jesus or he can choose to set him free, and yet he's already found him innocent, and he hasn't set him free because he's afraid of the Jews. So he may have the authority, but he doesn't have the power in his own character to do what he knows is right. And he says, "Don't you know I have this power?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus always just comes up with these amazing things that he says to people. He says, "Look, I am not concerned about your authority. You only have authority because it's been granted you from above." What's he referring to? Ultimately, God. Indirectly, Pilate has authority because it's been given to him by Rome. But ultimately, he has authority because God has put him in this place. So you wouldn't have authority unless it had been given you from above. And Jesus is completely trusting in the ultimate authority of all, which is the Father. And he says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Why? Because the chief priest, Caiaphas, knows the law, knows what God has promised, and is going against it all anyway, wanting Jesus to be put to death. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So the Jews know right where Pilate is weak, right? They apparently are fully aware of this threat that he'll lose his position if there's another uprising. And they use that against him to try to get what they want. And they accuse him of being opposed to Caesar, right? Here's Caesar. He's put Pilate in this position to keep peace and order in Judea. And if Caesar hears that Pilate has let someone accused by the Jews of being a king go free, how is that going to look? The Jews hate Caesar, right? They want to be free from Caesar. So if the Jews are accusing this guy of being a king, something is really wrong if Pilate lets him go. And so they've got Pilate backed into a corner where he either has to do what he knows is right or he has to look out for his own position. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So Pilate now takes his seat in the seat of judgment to render his final verdict, and on the basis of nothing new except the accusation of the Jews, the threat, really, of the Jews, he brings Jesus out, and he prepares to pass sentence. But one last time, he says, "Behold your king." Look at your king. Pilate is basically saying, you're accusing him of being a king. He is your king. He's the one who should be ruling you. Pilate has really been affected by Jesus. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now, again, think about what's going on here. The Jews are being oppressed by Rome. They hate Rome. They want to be free. They're looking for a Messiah that will come and deliver them from Rome. God sends them a Messiah who will deliver them from sin. And because he's not come to deliver them from Rome at this point, they reject him as their Messiah. But what do? In order to get rid of him, They accuse him of coming to set them free from Rome. Is that kind of amazing? So the very thing that they're mad at Jesus for not doing, they're accusing him of doing so that they can kill him. And not only that, what's the other thing they accuse him of? Of blasphemy, of making himself out to be God, of taking the place of God. And what are they doing? We have no king but Caesar. They're saying, we're rejecting the kingship of God over us. They're doing, in essence, the same kind of thing. And so here is Jesus, and he's done nothing wrong. He's lived this perfect life. He's come in love. He's come in humility. He's come to serve, to heal, to teach. And now he's being sentenced to death by crucifixion through no fault of his own. And yet, he says, you would have no authority unless it had been given you from above. He knows full well, as John has told us, what's coming, what's going to happen, and he goes to the cross willingly so that he can pay for our sins. It's just an amazing thing. Now, I told you there are three things of great significance in here. There are probably more, but there were three that stood out to me. Did you notice any of them? You have to be familiar with the Old Testament to notice a couple of them. If you hold your place here and look back to the next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet wrote a number of very interesting prophecies given him by God, some of which are pretty confusing. But in chapter 6, down at verse 12, God gives him a message. And the message starts like this: thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Ooh, does that sound familiar? Behold the man. That's exactly what Pilate said, isn't it? What is God saying here? Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. What does Paul tell us is the temple of the Lord? All those who believe in Jesus, his church, his body. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What's God telling the nation? Your Messiah is coming. He's going to rule. He's going to build the temple. He's going to be both a king and a priest. Look, behold the man. Is it any wonder the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were angry when they heard this from Pilate? They're trying to get rid of him because he's come as a Messiah, the kind of Messiah they don't want. They want to be free from Rome, not from their sins. He wants to set them free from their sins. They reject him. They don't want him to be the Messiah. And yet here's Pilate, totally unaware of what he's saying. Behold the man. Now, these are the leaders of the Jews, educated in the scriptures, looking forward to the Messiah. They've got to recognize this phrase. Do you see the significance? And John, I believe, must have noticed it after the fact. Now, turn ahead three chapters in the book of Zechariah to chapter 9. And again, God is giving Zechariah a message. He's telling him what to record. And in verse 9, what does God say? He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem stood, which name stood for Jerusalem and from there to the whole nation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Behold your king. Ooh, did you notice that? Isn't that exactly what Pilate said? Behold your king. Behold your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's Zechariah prophesying? The Holy Spirit is telling the people, your king, your Messiah, your Savior is coming to you humbly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What had Jesus done? Just a few days prior to this trial, He had ridden into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people had acclaimed him, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had called him their Savior, their Messiah. And here is Pilate, oblivious to what he's saying, saying, "Behold, your king." And at that point, the Jews were enraged. The leaders of the nation were enraged. You see why they would be enraged. Again, Pilate is rubbing their nose in it, totally oblivious of what he's doing. He's saying, "This man is the Messiah. This man is your king. This Jesus that you want to reject has come to you. He's fulfilled the prophecies. God has pointed him out to you as the prince, the Messiah, the Savior, the king. And you want to kill him." And they didn't get it. And I can only imagine John later thinking back on this and saying, "Wait a minute, what did Pilate say?" He was quoting Zechariah twice without noticing it. And so there it is in the record. Do you think that this Gospel of John was just an accident, someone making up a story? How could these things be made up? And so Pilate hands him over to be crucified. Now, I said three things, but I've only shared two with you, haven't I? There's another thing that I think is really significant here that only comes out if you look through the whole of the trial before Pilate. And it's one of those things that you recognize when you study literature, especially when you study plays, when you study drama. And it has to do with the setting. Right? Because here they are at the Praetorium, and the Jews don't want to go in because it's a Gentile residence, and they'll be rendered unclean for the festival. And so they don't want to go inside. And so what happens? Pilate comes out to them, and then he goes in to speak with Jesus. And then he comes out to them to speak with them. And then he goes in to speak with Jesus. And then he comes out to speak with them. And he goes in to speak with Jesus. He comes out to speak with them. He goes in to speak with Jesus. And then he comes out to pronounce the sentence. Do you see what John is showing us? Back and forth between what? Between Jesus and those who want him dead. Between Jesus and those who are rejecting him, between Jesus and his truth, and those who are wanting to live a lie. And in that picture, you see what's going on in Pilate's heart. He's torn. Am I going to put my trust and allegiance in Jesus? Am I going to believe him? Am I going to act on what he says and what is I know is right? Or am I going to go with the Jews? Am I going to listen to them? Am I going to do things the way they want me to? Am I going to reject Jesus? Do you see the picture? Do you see the significance of the picture? Do you see that we're in the same place that Pilate is? Again and again, we come and we listen to Jesus. We come on a Sunday morning or we go to his word and we hear what he has to say, and we think, "Oh, that's good, that's true, that's right." And then we go out to the world, and the world says, "No, reject that. That will spoil your life. It will ruin you. You'll have no fun. Reject it." And what do? Back and forth and back and forth. And sooner or later, we've got to come to a place where we make a judgment, just like Elijah dealing with the people of Israel, saying, "Are you going to worship God or are you going to worship Baal? How long will you waver and hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. If Jesus is God, serve him. If the world is going to be your God, you're doomed. You are doomed. But you've got to make your decision." And your decision, just like Pilate, comes down to judging who Jesus is. Is he really the Savior? Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the man? Wait a minute, there's more there than we talked about, isn't there? Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians, lays out an argument for us that shows us that there are really only two races of humans. There are all of those who are descended from Adam. Anybody not descended from Adam here? We're all part of Adam's race. And the problem with that is that when Adam sinned against God, he passed on his nature to all his offspring, all his descendants, a nature of sin and rebellion against God. We've all inherited that. And that is so crucial to understand, because there's no way that a heart that's been ruined, defiled by sin, can make itself right. We've got to get that. Everyone who's Adam's descendant is hopeless of making themselves right before God. We're ruined before we even begin. We're disqualified from the race before we even begin to run, because we're Adam's descendants. But Jesus came to start a new race. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. He says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, there's the contrast between Jesus and Adam. But he goes on with it further. And back down in verse 45, as he's talking about the resurrection, he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Who's he speaking of? Jesus. He says, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven." And so Jesus came to begin a new race, a race of people who are spiritually alive by having put their trust in him in payment for their sins and putting his spirit in them. And so we're either following Adam primarily or following Jesus. I was going to say we're one or the other, but if we're following Jesus, we're really both, aren't we? Because we still have that old nature that we have to deal with. But when Pilate says, "Behold the man," John, I think, at least the Holy Spirit, if not John, is pointing out to us that God has brought a new man and a new race of man into this world who, through Jesus, will overcome sin, who will set us free. Jesus is now the perfect man, never having sinned as Adam did, such that he can go to the cross on behalf of all of us. And all of us who trust in him can be made new. And so, just as Pilate is having to make this decision, how am I going to judge this man? Am I going to judge him innocent and set him free? Or am I going to put him to death? We have the same judgment to make. Is he the Son of God? Is he the man who lived this perfect life, who came to save us, or is he not? Is he lying about all that he said? Is Jesus a liar? Or is he crazy? Is he out of his mind to say that he and the Father are one and that he wanted to be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was? I mean, he's either lying like crazy, or he's crazy, or he's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's telling the truth. It's one or the other. And so even as Pilate had to make his decision, we're in that same boat, and we need to make the decision once for all. Are we going to trust in Jesus for who he is, or are we going to trust in the world? Are we going to look in the world for our satisfaction and our fulfillment? Are we going to look at Jesus and say, "Yeah, I believe he is a good man, but I'm going to reject him because I want what the world has to offer"? Isn't that what Pilate did? I want the security that the world offers me. I want to be able to keep my position and live for myself and have all these benefits. And so I'm willing to put Jesus to death, even though I know he's innocent. We have the choice to do the same thing, don't we? Should we either receive him for who he is, the Savior and the King, or we reject him? And that's the key, isn't it? It's not just the man, he's the King. He's not just the man who came to live and die for us. He's the one who came as King to rule over our lives. That's the crux of the matter, isn't it? Because if he is who he says he is, then we need to submit to his authority over us. And if we're not willing to submit to his authority over us, we are just like Pilate. Just like Pilate. Jesus gave Pilate every opportunity to do what is right. He spoke to him in ways that he could understand, in ways that arrested his attention and made him think. And John has laid out his gospel in a way that makes us think, doesn't it? Look, behold the man. Look, behold your King. Will you crucify your King? Let's pray. Father, we look at a passage like this, and if we see clearly, we see our guilt already, that we, as the song says, were like the people shouting for Jesus to be crucified, and we're ashamed. We're ashamed of the fact that our sins, if there were no other people alive on earth, our sins would have sent Jesus to the cross. If we had been in Pilate's shoes, we would have condemned him. If we had been one of the chief priests, we would have cried out for him to be crucified because of our sins. But Lord, you show mercy. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you have opened our eyes to see that Jesus is no ordinary man, but that he came to live the perfect life, to be a new Adam, the last Adam, to be a man that starts a whole new life for all who are willing, all who are willing to give up their life in this world, to put their trust in you. You make new. You give new life to. And you have given new life to so many of us. Lord, all we can do is say we're sorry for our sins and we thank you for what you've done. And we want to trust you. We don't want to be like Pilate, wavering, going back and forth, but we want to abide in you as you said we should. We want to stay in you. We want to trust you completely. We want to offer you our whole lives. Lord, take us. And Lord, for those who have not put their trust in you and have heard this from your word today and see that they have a choice, Lord, have mercy and give them the grace to choose you, to confess their sins, put their trust in you and what you did on the cross for them personally, and to live lives yielded to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are worthy. You are worthy of it all. And nothing the world has compares to you. Thank you for what you'll do, Lord. Work in us. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us for your glory. Change us to make us like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.